Let's look again at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 at the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to look at two particular pieces of fruit today. I think it's important to remember we have works of the flesh. What are the works of the flesh? He lists those works of the flesh. And verse 19, that's page 1341. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Works are something you do. Works are something you put effort into. Works are things you set your mind to doing. Whether you do it deliberately or thoughtlessly, it's what you do. These are the works of the flesh. That's the works produced by your own sinful nature, by my own sinful nature. Fruit, on the other hand, is not something you do. Fruit is something that manifests itself. So these are not things, as we preach on them week by week, the fruit of the Spirit, these are not things that we work on doing. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to show us how the presence and power of the Holy Spirit is manifested in the life of a person. To the degree I'm full of myself, to that degree I'll be putting my effort into adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. To the degree I'm full of myself. That's what I'll produce. I'll produce it by my own free will. Never forget this. We are in heaven because of God's will when we die. We're in hell by our own will. We earn our way to hell. Heaven is a free gift. Never forget that. We earn our way to hell by our own works, by our efforts. But heaven is a free gift. And so the fruit of the Spirit is something that comes as we are full of God's Spirit rather than full of ourselves. To the degree I'm full of the Spirit, these things will be evident in my life. To the degree I'm not, they won't be. But if I'm a child of God, then I have the Holy Spirit, and then to some degree, very imperfectly, those things are going to be true in my life. Let's look at two of them today. In verse 22, they are the next to the last and the one to the left of that. Kindness and goodness. These two words are synonyms, and I wrestled with these synonyms much of the week and reflecting on how are they different. And it's interesting that both Greek words can be used to translate the same Hebrew word, which is the ordinary word for good, or one form of it. And that Hebrew word for good, you may know it as tov. Mazel tov is good luck in Hebrew. Boker tov is good morning in Hebrew. Laila tov is good evening. Tov, good. What's the difference? The one word is just a kind of vanilla ice cream word, goodness. That's the next to the last word in verse 22. Goodness. Goodness. It's just a vanilla word. Doesn't have a lot of flavor. It's a synonym. You could use the word that precedes it as easily as you could use it, but it's a vanilla word. It's just being good. Just being good. It's good as over against bad. It's good as over against some tragedy. Oh, this was a good thing that happened, as over against, oh, this was an awful thing that happened. And Jesus reminds us when the rich young ruler, who thought he was good, came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what do I need to do?" And he said, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." Jesus reminds us there is none good but God. He's not denying his own goodness there. He just asked the question. He said, "Why do you call me good?" If Jesus is not who Jesus said he is, he was a very bad man. He was a lunatic. If Jesus was not who he said he was, then the Jewish authorities were right to put him to death for blasphemy, because he, being a man, made himself equal with God. But he was God. But he makes the statement, there is none good but God. None good but God. So we're reminded then, goodness here this particular fruit of the Spirit means simply being a good person, as over against an evil person. And to the degree I'm full of me, I'm not going to be a good person. To the degree I'm full of Jesus, to that degree I will be good. I'll do what's right. So think of goodness then as vanilla ice cream, plain vanilla, no flavor, just being good, doing what's right. And we certainly can see that, can't we, that as we reflect on the Ten Commandments, a person who is full of Jesus is going to strive to keep the Ten Commandments. When I do what's wrong, as measured by God's commandments, I'm going to be convicted, and so goodness. But I want us to focus on the non-vanilla word. I want us to focus on the hot fudge word. That sound better? Would you rather have a scoop of vanilla ice cream? Or would you like to have a scoop of vanilla ice cream with really fine, premium, hot fudge on it? I'd prefer the hot fudge. The other word that's translated kindness could easily be translated goodness, because these two words are synonyms, but yet there is a different flavor here. While the one word is general, the other word has a specific reference to things, and I'd like you to notice an example of this in Romans chapter 11, where this particular word is used. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Because I think you'll see that plain vanilla doesn't fit here. I think you see that it's a very different word, page 1305, as we think of the fruit of the Spirit. He says there in Romans 11:22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. See, I said that those words are synonyms, and it could be translated by goodness. But if you look at the context, what is the good that's here? It isn't just good, it's kindness. It isn't just good, it's gentleness. It isn't just good, it's going easy on someone. Let's look at it in context. He's dealing here with the whole question of people who are physically descended from Abraham. And he says that at a point in time, many of those natural branches growing out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were broken off in their unbelief. And he said, you Gentiles were taken and grafted in alongside the remaining natural branches. In other words, Paul was a natural branch. And in his unbelief, he's broken off. But as he came to repent and have faith in Jesus, he was grafted back in to the cultivated olive tree. That's the illustration. Now notice then in verse 20, he's dealing with pride. I guess I ought to take it back to verse 17. And he says, if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. In other words, we are supported from the Old Testament and from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the foundation of our faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a gracious privilege to be counted a child of Abraham by adoption. So he says, just remember, if you get a little haughty here, that you don't support he said, don't boast against the branches. He says, if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root supports you. Then he says in verse 19, you will then say, branches were broken off. Think of Caiaphas. Think of Annas, the high priest. Think of those people in the Sanhedrin who plotted against Jesus. They were broken off. And that I might be grafted in. Verse 20, he said, well, okay, yeah, I agree with that. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. In other words, faith does not translate into presumption. He says, verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness, or we might say the gentleness and kindness, the easiness or sweetness of God, and the severity of God, the harshness of God. Think of sweet and think of harsh. Think of mellow and think of harsh. Think of aged carefully versus rot gut. And there you have the picture of contrast. He says, therefore consider the tenderness and the harshness of God. That's flushing out the meaning of the words that are there. The tenderness and the harshness of God. The leniency, another synonym of it, the leniency and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity. Just how severe was the severity? Well, in a few short years after Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, in 66 AD, the Jewish people revolted against Roman law and Roman rule. And at first they appeared to be slightly successful. But then, in the Galilee, the commanding general of the Jewish armies, a man who later took the name of Flavius Josephus, surrendered his armies to Rome because he realized that the Romans had unlimited resources and they could not withstand the legions of Rome that would continue to come marching in. And so he surrendered. And then he set about to try to persuade his fellow Jews to surrender as well. Jerusalem is surrounded by Roman armies. And then, mysteriously, Cestius Gallus, who was the commander of the Roman legions, ordered a retreat. And so the Jews inside took heart, said, look, we drove the Romans away. But the Christian Jews who were there remembered the warning of Jesus that before this generation, that is, before 40 years passed, the very stones of the temple would all be knocked down. The very temple itself would be destroyed. And he said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out of town. And so the Christian Jews, when the Roman armies backed away, the Christian Jews left the city. And they fled across the Jordan River, and they survived. But the Jewish Jews remained in the city, and then in time the Romans came back. And it was an example of the curses found in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus chapter 26. The dreadful curses came crashing down. People killed and ate their own children. People were tortured to death. The Jews who tried to escape were cut open by the Romans because a couple of people trying to escape took their jewels and took their gold and swallowed them. And that rumor was passed among the Roman soldiers. And so once that happened, they didn't wait around for people. They just cut them open. It was an unbelievable tragedy. An unbelievable tragedy. And it was a literal and graphic fulfillment of the warnings that Moses gave in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 28, that these very things would happen. And so the city was destroyed in the year 70 AD. And on the exact same day of the exact same month of the Jewish year, when the Babylonians had destroyed the Jewish temple in 586, the Jewish temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, on the exact same day of the exact same month, the ninth day of Ab in the Jewish calendar. Very strange, very striking. And I have in my meager coin collection silver minted by the Romans from the Jewish temple. I have a Roman coin minted with the silver from the temple. How do I know that it is? Because on the back is a statue, or is rather embossed on the back of the coin, a woman underneath a menorah, and in Latin it says, Judea weeping. So there it was. What do you call that? What you call that is severity, isn't it? Severity and harshness. You call it harshness. Those branches who rejected the faith, those branches who rejected God's covenant mercy, were broken off and suffered the most severe kind of punishment. Would you call that harsh? Would you call it severe? So he says in verse 22, therefore consider the mercy, the goodness, the tenderness, the kindness, the generosity, the magnanimity, the sweetness, the tenderness, the compassion on the one hand, and the harshness, the bitterness, the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So what is he saying here? I'm trying to flesh out the meaning of the two words. The one, the vanilla word in the fruit of the Spirit, mere goodness, which can be all forms of goodness, and the other one having to do with kindness or sweetness or tenderness. It's interesting, for example, that this word is found also, if we'll turn back to the passage that I read a few moments ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you analyze 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you discover that a number of the words that are found in the fruit of the Spirit list are found here as descriptions of a ministry that is not to be blamed. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, page 1330, he says, "We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed." He says, "We commend ourselves as ministers to God." And then he gives a long list, a far longer list than the list he gives in Galatians. What I want you to see is that Paul always reworked his sermons. Or Paul reworked his letters. Jesus reworked his sermons as well. That's why as you read the various Gospels, you have these little differences, and Jesus said this, and Jesus said that. He's simply reworking the same message, adapting it to a crowd. My sermon is always somewhat different in the second service than it is in the first. It's related to who's here. There's a reworking of the message in between the two times. I preached many a sermon in another church that I've preached here before. It's always a little different. I want you to see in 2 Corinthians 6, if you compare it carefully, many of the same words that are found in Galatians are found here. Galatians was probably written a good 10 years before. But Paul took his material and he reworked it. And he said, you know, a minister needs to be someone who's full of the Spirit. And therefore, the fruit of the Spirit in the life of a minister would be characterized. And he starts listing them in the middle of it. He says, but they're also going to get persecuted, thrown in prison, beaten, and shipwrecked, and all these other things along the way. But notice this particular word is found here in verse 6. And Galatians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 6, where he says, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, remember long-suffering last week, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. The word translated kindness is the same Greek word that was just translated goodness in this translation in Romans chapter 11. Let me give you the translation of the classic Roman Catholic English Bible, the Douay-Rheims version, because I think it really says something. He says, they translate it this way, in chastity, in knowledge, in long-suffering, in sweetness, in the Holy Ghost, in charity unfeigned. In sweetness. That's what this word means. The fruit of the Spirit is not just being good. The fruit of the Spirit is being sweet. In sweetness. Isn't that an interesting thought? To translate the word sweet. Sweet is over against bitter. Sweet is over against harsh. So, again, trying to reflect on this in sweetness. Let's go to the root of this particular word, and for that, go to Matthew 12 and back up. Matthew chapter 12 and back up. And that's page 1124. Jesus' words of invitation. Look at verse 30, Matthew 11:30. He says, "My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." My yoke is easy. That's this word, or rather it's the root of this word. My yoke is easy. Are you easy with people or are you hard on them? You can be good and be hard. Are you gentle with people or are you harsh? You can be harsh and still be good. Are you light with people or are you rigidly forcing your way? You can rigidly force your way and be good. Do you see the difference? I think it's important to flesh out the differences in the two synonyms because they can be used interchangeably and often are, but it's important to flesh out the differences. You can be a good man and still be hard. I didn't say hard-hearted. Hard. You know what I mean. Well, this isn't right. Let's talk about it in terms of dealing with a small child and penmanship. Penmanship. Do you deal with a child based on improvement and progress, or do you deal with a child based on an absolute standard of perfection? Well, we want to have an absolute standard of perfection, don't we? We want the child eventually to craft his or her uppercase and lowercase letters as closely as possible to this received standard, don't we? But don't we want at the same time not to crush a child's spirit who's trying, who's working at it, who's doing his or her best, but still not attaining perfection? Do you see what I'm saying? You can be good, but still hard. You can be good, but still harsh. You can be good, but still holding people to a rigid standard. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Here are two schools. Here's the school of the firm teacher. You're going to get it right. And I'm not condemning all firmness. I'm grateful for certain teachers that I had who were very hard, who were very, very tight graders, because they motivated me to get it right. They taught me to write a good English sentence. They taught me how to write a good paragraph. But at the same time, we can be that and crush someone down. We can fail to recognize progress in our quest for perfection. I want you to see that the school of Jesus is a gentle school. Maybe you're here today and you've tried all kinds of churches, all kinds of religions. There are those that have no standards at all. I was reflecting on witchcraft briefly yesterday. Wonder why. It's that time of year. No standards. Do what you will. That was Anton LaVey's word. Do what you will. Whatever you want. The Church of Satan. Do what you will. Do what you want to do. No standards at all. Christ has standards. He has standards of right and wrong, of good versus evil. But Christ is not harsh. Christ is gentle. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. We think about rules and regulations that are laid down on people. You can't do this and you can't do that. Christ's rules are very simple and yet very profound. Jesus says, love the way I love. How'd Jesus love? He's willing to go to a cross. That's pretty incredible love, isn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. It's a pretty heavy standard. And yet, it's not in all kinds of minutiae of literalistic, legalistic details. Come to me, he says, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I'm reminded as I stand before you as a pastor, preacher, teacher, that it's important that I not misrepresent Jesus. That I not set forth Christianity as if it's a system of rules and regulations. That I not set forth Christianity as if it's a standard of living. It's important for me as a pastor, teacher, preacher to say to you only one thing. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus is the standard. Jesus is the reason. Jesus is the essence of Christianity. And Jesus' invitation is not come and adopt a philosophy of life. Jesus' invitation is not come and live by this standard of rules. Jesus' invitation is not a course in self-improvement. It is come to Him. It is come to Him. Come to me, He said, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Religion gives men rules and regulations, ideals to strive for. Jesus says, come to me. I'll take care of the rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Some of that we'll cover with the fruit of the Spirit next week. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is, this is that word, My yoke is easy. My yoke is sweet. Jesus is not a harsh teacher. He is not a hard teacher. He's an easy teacher. Does that seem strange to think of it that way? Don't we rather picture Jesus the way that I saw him in the National Shrine? The Basilica of the National Shrine of... of the Immaculate Conception. My wife and I were granted as a gift of grace from a friend who was a Roman Catholic seminarian to stay free of charge in the seminary there in Washington, D.C. And right across the street was the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception. And since I think a lot and have a lot of conceptions, and I'm also not particularly immaculate, I decided it would do me good to go over there and do some immaculate thinking. And so I did. I spent a lot of time there. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. It has a pipe organ that has ranks of pipes at both ends of this basilica. I mean, amazing. And the Virgin Mary seems kind. There. The pictures and the statues of the Virgin Mary seemed awfully kind. Awfully kind. But the portrayal of Jesus that I saw on the ceiling, beautiful, awe-inspiring, but somebody that I'm not sure I want to submit to. Somebody that I'm not sure I want to come to when I've done what's wrong. Somebody I'm not sure I want to talk to when I've really failed and messed up. Because he looked to me terrifyingly awesome. He looked to me very hard and very harsh. Listen to Jesus' own description of himself in his invitation. He says he's humble. How could he be humble? Humility and security go hand in hand. Insecurity and pride go hand in hand. He's very humble, and he's very, very easy. He's an easy teacher. Is he really? It just doesn't sound right, does it, to think of it that way? To think of Jesus as the easy teacher. It's a crip course. Come on, it can't be. Jesus can't really be saying what he's saying here. Is his yoke really easy? Is this fruit of the Spirit about being easy on people? Is it about being sweet? Is it about letting people sometimes get by with certain things because you realize now is not the time to lay it on them because they can't bear it? Oh, and one other thing, while we're at it, you didn't clean the toilet very well. And by the way, the windows are all smudged. And well, while we're in this discussion, let me just tell you, there's a cobweb in the corner of the ceiling. Do you mean that Jesus is the kind of teacher who ignores a slightly dirty commode and maybe goes and cleans it himself? Can that be the Son of God cleaning your toilet? Who would never be bothered with the cobweb in the corner, but would probably go and take a stick and clean it himself. But he would confront you with the basic issues like, do you want to live for me? Are you willing to take up your cross and follow me? What matters most? I think it's an interesting picture that we have here as we think of this fruit of the Spirit that's translated gentleness in the King James Version and kindness in the New King James, but is a word that can be translated sweet and easy. Kind of sounds like jazz, doesn't it? Coltrane, sweet and easy. Sweet and easy. Mellow jazz. Something that's aged and no longer harsh. Is that how we think of Jesus? I mean, when you really meditate on these words of Jesus' invitation, they don't really sound like the Jesus that most people picture. I think most people's picture of Jesus is that guy up on the ceiling in the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception. His mother immaculately conceived and therefore kept an immaculate home and slapped you down if you spilled a crumb. Is that the picture that we get? Isn't the picture that we get of Jesus not in dealing with religious stuff shirts who were full of their own self-importance and were always putting other people down, who thought they were better than other people? He could be pretty demanding of those people. But the people who were broken, the people who understood they were broken, the woman at the well. How does Jesus deal with a woman at the well? She's of another race and another religion. It would be like a Christian dealing with a Muslim woman in our culture. Or it would be like back in the 20s in a place like Indiana where the Klan was so huge, the Ku Klux Klan in Indiana. A white person dealing with an African American of another religion. Jesus with a Samaritan woman. How does he deal with her? He never lets her get off the hook, but he's so gentle in how he asks his questions. She wants to change the subject. And he keeps bringing it back to the core thing. Go bring your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says it. He says it so plainly, so clearly. But he says it tenderly. He says it gently. He said, you said the right thing when you said you don't have a husband. Because you have had five husbands. And the guy you're shacking up with now is not your husband. That's my translation. But that's what he's really saying. You've been married and divorced five times. Or you've been married five times. I don't know whether you've been divorced four or five times. From the text, we can't tell whether she'd been divorced four times or five. But she'd been married, and he recognizes her marriage in each case. You've been married. You've had five husbands. The one you have now is not your husband. What's he doing? He's pulling away her pretension. He's pulling away her sense of, I don't need Jesus. I don't need religion. I don't need God. But he does so that she would come to him. Or think of how he deals with a woman taken in adultery, recorded in John chapter 8. The Pharisees are trying to trick him, trying to trap him. It's interesting they caught the woman, not the man. Where's the guy? I mean, he must have been a pretty fast guy, huh? They let him off the hook. Maybe he was one of them. Maybe he was a rabbi. Maybe he was a political leader. They catch the woman. It's always the woman, see? The woman made me do it. They bring her to Jesus. Said, rabbi. Said, what should we do with this woman? We caught her in adultery in the very act. Moses in the law said that we should stone such a woman. You know, they still stone people today in Asia, in Western Asia, in Muslim countries. Moses said we should stone a woman like this. Still do it in Saudi Arabia. Still do it in Iran. What do you say? Think of the tenderness of Jesus. Think not just of his goodness, because he's a good man, but think of his tenderness. Think of his kindness. Think of his sweetness as he thinks, how can I help this woman? How can I be easy on her rather than hard on her? And so he stoops down and he starts to write in the sand. We don't know what he wrote. I've got my theories. I think it had something to do with what these guys had been doing themselves. That he was writing words, and each man could see something there and think, uh-oh, he knows about me. Not saying his name, but perhaps saying the name of someone else. Maybe giving an address. Oh. And then Jesus says, let the one who is without sin... He's not calling according to the law for two or three righteous witnesses. He uses a very unique word. He says, let the one who is without sin be the first to cast the stone. Jesus too easy on this woman? Is he too gentle? Is he too sweet? I mean, adultery's a pretty bad thing, isn't it? I mean, adultery's bad. I've dealt with probably, I guess now, I used to say 300, 400 cases of it over the time I've been here as your pastor. Thank the Lord, not in this church, except rarely. It's always a bad thing. It always leaves terrible, terrible things in its wake. But what's he doing here? He's letting her off the hook. He's letting her walk. He's letting her go scot-free. Wait a minute. We don't want to stone her, but let's at least beat her. What's he doing? Let him who is without sin. Well, nobody's without sin. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then they start leaving. And I'm always struck at the order that they leave. Who leaves first? The old guys. Unless you're a nincompoop, out of touch with reality and insane, and have pre-senile dementia, the older you get, the more fallible you realize you are. The older you get, the more frail you realize you are. The older you get, the more you're aware of your own weaknesses and sinfulness. And so it's the old guys that start leaving first because they're in touch with the reality. They realize, oh man, I'm not without sin. It's the young Turks that are the last to leave. Surely somebody's here without sin, those young guys are thinking. Why is Rabbi Shlomo leaving? How about Yitzhak? Why? Why isn't he around? And finally they give up too. Youth tends to be harsher than age. Because age, like whiskey, mellows if it's in a charred oak cask. As over against the rot gut stuff that they make over in the Carolinas. Bootleg. Harsh. It's what age does to things. The fire of the charcoal inside the barrel mellows it out and makes it smooth. It mellows it. And that's what age does. And so the last one to leave is the young guy. Fresh out of the spigot of the copper tube running through the mountain stream in Appalachia. Better watch out, he'll make you blind. He's the last to leave. The old guys are mellow. The old guys have been around. They fought their battles and they've realized that they are frail and weak. But Jesus is neither frail nor weak. He's easy, and that bothers us, doesn't it? How can he let her get off the hook? He stands, he stoops again, he writes some more, and when they all leave, he turns to the woman and he says, woman, where are they, your accusers? And she says, there's no one, Lord. And he says these words. And I think this sums up this fruit of the Spirit. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He doesn't just say, neither do I condemn you. He says, go and sin no more. Jesus takes sin seriously. But the thing is, he knows this woman now takes sin seriously too. She has been caught and escaped within an inch of her life. And he simply says, neither do I condemn you. That's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is dealing gently with other people. I think that it comes as the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwells in a person and ages him or her over a period of time. And that person comes to a profound awareness of his own imperfection and frailty, and it leads to a gentleness in dealing with others. Not forcing my way. Reflecting when a person fails, how can I help this person improve? Rather than, you're out of line. You see the difference? Harsh. Hard. Good, but hard, but gentle. His yoke is easy. So I commend to you that fruit of the Spirit. We got a sweet and easy Savior. And if you come to Him, you'll find of all the teachers, of all the leaders who have ever lived, He's the sweetest. He's the mellowest. He's the easiest. You know why? Because when you come to Him, He comes to you. And He loves you into the kingdom of God. And He comes and lives inside you by the Holy Spirit along with His Father. So that your choices begin to be what you want to do. Because He's changed your heart. You know why yokes are hard? Because they don't fit. But when you're being changed from the inside out, the yoke fits perfectly. It doesn't rub you raw. That's the yoke of Jesus. The bottom line, as we close, is this. I can assume that everybody here today is a real Christian. That you have, at some point in your life, have repented of your sins and come to Jesus and ask Him to forgive you your sins and to come into your heart and change you. What I want to challenge you to do today is to do that again. Even if you've done it 100 times, 1,000 times, do it again. And then ask Jesus to make you like Him as you deal with other people. That fruit of the Spirit, that easy sweetness, that gentleness, that mellowness, that tenderness, that kindness that doesn't just focus on being good, the next fruit of the Spirit, but focuses on how can I help this person rather than where is this person wrong? Oh, I need the Holy Spirit for that. Why don't we pray? Lord, teach us as we go through life that the fruit of the Spirit does not lie naturally within us. Lord, what lies naturally within us is that when we see ourselves in the right place doing what's good, we want to impose it on other people in our way with a spirit of control. Lord, teach me to be like Jesus, even when I know what's right and what's wrong, what's good is over against what's evil. To be gentle and mellow and easy and sweet with other people. Help me, Lord, not only to be a gentleman, but always to be a gentle man. For Jesus' sake, amen.